Confusion for people in Jesus' day. See, they knew that they were to expect not only a human king, but they knew they were a human deliverer, but they were to expect a king. And so they were looking for someone who would deliver them out of the hands of their foreign oppression, which were the Romans. And so they were looking for a king who would come and who would reign. And when Jesus died on the cross, they said, look, he couldn't be the Messiah because he didn't come as our king. Now, we as Christians throughout the generations have understood that when we see Old Testament prophecies, there some of them were fulfilled when Jesus Christ came at the beginning, and some will be fulfilled when he comes his second time. And we understand that those two events are not necessarily back to back. In fact, as of now, they've been 2,000 years in the making. So how do we understand these promises? Well, many theologians have shaped their answer this way. In the same way that if you were to see two mountain peaks off in the distance and they would look like they were right next to each other, the closer you get to those mountain peaks, you realize perhaps those mountains are very far apart. And in the same way, we see the truths surrounding Jesus' first coming, and we see the truths surrounding his second coming. And to those in the first century, they look like they should have been back to back. We have history on our side. We know that Jesus will be a reigning king. He is reigning in the hearts of his people right now. He is reigning in heaven. And one day he will come to earth to reign. And the government will be upon his shoulders. So this expectation is a little bit confusing to those of Jesus' day. So the first thing we see when we come to this text is the expectation of a king. We see two promises about the king. The second thing we see is the exaltation of this king. And we see four characteristics of the king. The exaltation of this king. Four characteristics of the king. Read with me again in verse 6. It says, and his name shall be called, and then it gives us four names. It says, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. So these are the names that he shall be called, and these are the characteristics that he will have. We're going to take them piece by piece. The first one we come to is this idea of Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. Now that word wonderful, we have it translated in our English translations as wonderful, meaning an adjective meaning that he has the quality of wonders. Really, in the original Hebrew, it is the word wonder. He is a wonder. So he himself is a marvelous thing to behold. He himself is a wonder, and he is a counselor. Now, counselors in the Old Testament, counselors in this time, were advisors to the king. They were the king's strategists. They were the king's advisors who would tell him and tell him, this is what we should do, these are some things we should not do, or maybe we should do that, but not in this way. And so they were counselors, they were advisors to the king. So the fact that this king is a counselor means not that he counsels another king, but he himself is a counselor, and he needs no other counselor. You see, King Jesus does not need anybody else to tell him how to rule his kingdom. He needs no advisors. He is the self-counseling king, and he is a wonder. He is our wonderful counselor. It says that he is also Mighty God. This perhaps is the first time in Scripture that we see the idea that the Messiah would be divine. We've seen that the deliverer, the Messiah, would be human, and now we see that he is divine. So that he is God, the Mighty One, or another way to translate that is that he is the divine hero. He is the divine hero. He's not just a little bit God. He's not just partially God. He is fully God. He is God Almighty. He is the Mighty God. He's fully God, yet he is fully man, because he will come as a baby. So he is a wonderful counselor. He is Mighty God. And then it says he is the Everlasting Father, or the Father of eternity. The Father for eternity. You see, Isaiah here is pointing to the reality that when the Messiah comes, he will be to us, he will be to his people like a father. He won't be like a harsh overlord who hates his people. He will be like a tender father who loves his people. And he will be like that for eternity. And so he will not just be like any mere king who has come before him, who reigns for a generation and then passes away. No, he will be the king, the father, the king who relates to his people as a father for all eternity, because he is in fact God. And then finally, the verse says that he is the Prince of Peace. Now, I love this word, Prince. Because yes, it means Prince. It means Son of a King. And we know that Jesus Christ is Son of God. But not only does it mean Prince, it means that he is the Commander. See, it's a warrior imagery. The picture of a prince who is the commander of the army of his people. And so he is a warrior for peace. Because he is fighting the battle, the end result will be peace. As a child, and I know this dates me, this ages me for many of you. As a child, I remember the presidency of Ronald Reagan. And I recall that one of the things on his platform that he ran for was this idea of peace through strength. Peace through strength. That as a nation, we can best protect our interests by being strong. Because when somebody is strong, they're less likely to be picked on by others. In fact, he quoted somebody by saying that he never saw anybody say an insulting word to Jack Dempsey, who was a heavyweight fighter. And in fact, if a heavyweight fighter were to come into our church today, I would be hard-pressed to say an insulting word to him, because I'm not even in the heavyweight class. I mean, I couldn't even protect myself. And in the same way, Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace, because he alone has the strength to defeat his enemies. Because he is the strong one, there will be peace. We see the expectation of a king, two promises about this king. We see the exaltation of this king, four characteristics of the king. Next thing we see is the expansion of his kingdom, or two promises about his kingdom. The expansion of his kingdom, two promises about his kingdom. In verse 7 it says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. So there are two promises here. It says that his government will increase, and it says that his peace will increase. The first that we're going to look at is the government. You see, unlike the empires of the world, King Jesus' kingdom, it expands, but it never contracts. You see, as you look at the course of history, all empires that have ever been in the world have dominated for a time, they've gotten large, and then they've fallen. They've gotten large and they've fallen. You follow the course of history, even through the Bible. You see the Assyrians, they get large and then they fall. The Babylonians get large and they fall. The Medes and the Persians get large and they fall. The Greeks get large and they fall. The Romans get large and they fall. All governments have a golden era. And one day they will fall. The kingdom of King Jesus will expand, but it will not fall. You see, as we track the course of the growth of the kingdom throughout history, we know that Jesus, as a child, was in the town of Nazareth, in a region of the world called Galilee. It was a town of maybe 50 people. Maybe 50 people. Could you imagine trying to find a spouse in a town of 50 people? Pickings would be slim, as they say. So he comes, and he comes not to a royal city. He comes not to a great and prominent family, but he comes to a humble place. And then he starts to find for himself disciples to whom he can teach. And as he finds these disciples, he starts to build into them these kingdom principles. And then he goes to Jerusalem. And while he's at Jerusalem, he's put on trial for crimes which he did not commit. And as he is put on trial, he is murdered on a cruel Roman cross. And as he hangs on the cross, God places upon him the sin of mankind, your sin and my sin. 3 days later, he raises from the dead. He resurrects in bodily form, not in some sort of abstract concept, but he himself bodily resurrects from the grave. And if you were to go and search for his bones today, you would not find them, because he lives. And then he started to establish his church. And as he established his church, he gave his disciples the authority to start becoming his witnesses on this planet. And they started out in Jerusalem. They started out in Israel in the first century. And as you looked around the world during that time, there was no gospel witness. There was no church around the world. The church was located centrally in Jerusalem. But over time, God's kingdom has expanded. The kingdom of Jesus has grown. And as we look today at the state of evangelization around the world, we see that there are people this morning who are worshipers of Jesus Christ, who 100 years ago had no gospel presence in their nation. God's kingdom is ever expanding, and one day Jesus Christ will reconcile all things to himself. The ultimate kingdom expansion. Started out in Nazareth and is expanding to the nations. That is the government of King Jesus. His government will increase. But secondly, his peace will increase. The peace he brings will continue to increase because it is true peace. I remember as a child, me and my brother would fight. Of course, I was the older, bigger, stronger, faster one, so I won a lot of those fights. But I remember as a child, my parents would send us to our rooms, go to your rooms, and in those moments, it wasn't that we had real peace, it was just that the house sounded more peaceful. See, our parents had dealt with the surface, but they never dealt with the problem. You see, the problem was a heart problem. When Jesus comes to bring peace, he brings true peace, because it results from changed hearts. See, wars and violence are facts of life in a world that is fractured by sin. But Jesus is the answer for our sin problem, and one day he will return to rule, and there will be peace. Peace between us and our fellow man, but ultimately, peace between us and God. Would you turn with me to Colossians chapter 1? In Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, we see a foretaste. We see the blueprint of what Jesus came to do. It says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." So here is our mighty God. Here is our everlasting Father, our Messiah who will be fully divine. Here he is. It is Jesus. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether in heaven, or whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." See, Jesus comes to reconcile all things to himself so that one day he will have a kingdom where all things have been reconciled to himself. How? By the peace that comes through the blood of his cross. Gospel peace. Now, Paul says it another way in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, verse 10. He says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." You see, when Jesus Christ came to the earth, we were enemies with God. When you were born an enemy with God. You were born in sin. All of your life you spent sinning. Even the best day of your life, as we have seen in previous weeks, the best day of your life doing the best deeds you could were but filthy rags before an infinitely holy God. And that sin puts us all as enemies with God. But Jesus Christ came not to destroy his enemies, but to redeem for himself a people from among that enemy. And so when we come to Christ, we become no longer enemies with God, but worshipers of him and citizens of his kingdom. And so the end goal of his reign is to reconcile all things to himself and bring about a peace that is lasting. So we've seen the expectation of the king, we've seen the exaltation of this king, we've seen the expansion of his kingdom, and now we're going to see the explanation of his kingdom. Four characteristics of the kingdom. The explanation of his kingdom, four characteristics of the kingdom. Let's begin at verse 7. "So with the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So four characteristics of the kingdom. The first is this. He will be on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it. So when it says on the throne of David and over his kingdom, what he is referring to is that there is a man named David who is the king of Israel. as David was the king of Israel, this brought into effect the golden age of Israel. And God made a promise to that king, King David, and he said, on your throne will be a king from your family who reigns forever. So this Messiah who comes, this deliverer who comes, he must be a part of David's family. And in fact, as we see through the genealogies of the New Testament, Jesus Christ was of the family of David. So Jesus Christ is a Davidic king, and he is on the throne forever. But it says to establish it and to uphold it. Two phrases are somewhat confusing unless we understand them. It says to establish it. You see, we should expect Isaiah to say to reestablish it. Because God had already established this promise with David. He'd already, generations ago, he'd already made this promise. And David was a good king, a king after God's own heart. And Solomon, for the most part, was a good king. But after Solomon's reign, the kingdom of Israel broke into two kingdoms. If the kingdom had already been established, the people who would reign had already been established, they would be through David's family. And so when we come to this verse, we should expect it to say he will reestablish that promise that he made to David. Here's why I think he says establish it. Because when King Jesus comes, he will usher in an age that is so profoundly better than what David had, that it will be as if David himself was of little consequence. You see, Jesus Christ will usher in an age as king that we will all look forward to. An age that will put to shame even the kingdom as it was under King David. So he says to establish it and to uphold it. You see, David's line faltered after two generations. David's grandson ruled over half the kingdom because his line faltered. The line of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the last and final king, will not falter. He will uphold it. He will establish it and uphold it. So the first thing we see, the first characteristic, is that the Messiah will be on the throne of David to establish and uphold his kingdom. The second is this: he will do so with justice and righteousness. He will do so with justice and righteousness. There is no corruption in the kingdom of our King Jesus. He rules it with justice and with righteousness. The third characteristic is that he will do so from this time forth and forevermore. Jesus Christ will reign forever because he is the everlasting Father. And we know this. We know this will happen because, fourthly, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will be this. God himself will ensure all of this happens. And so this brings me back to this week. God himself will ensure that this plan happens. He will ensure that nothing mankind does can derail his plan of redemption. It's funny that we question God's ability to do so when we realize that God himself, from the very first book of the Bible, has answered this question. Last place we're going to turn this morning is Genesis chapter 50. As you're turning there, I'm going to catch you up on the story. In Genesis chapter 50, we see the resolution of the story of a man named Joseph. Joseph was a man who had 11 brothers. He was one of 12 brothers. These 12 brothers made up what we know of as the 12 tribes of Israel. And Joseph was the favorite son of his father, Jacob. And because he was the favorite son, his other brothers were jealous of him. They first conspired to murder him, and then they decided, no, we won't murder him, we'll throw him in a pit. And then as they decide to throw him in a pit, they realize we can make money off of this deal, and so they sell him as a slave to foreign traders. Joseph, as a man in bondage, goes ultimately to Egypt, and as he goes to Egypt, he rises to prominence, and then he is accused of a crime he did not commit. And as he is in jail for that crime, he is left to rot. God brings him out of that jail cell and establishes him as second in command in the kingdom of Egypt. And then his brothers come to him because they are famished. There's a famine in Israel. They have no food. They come to this man. They don't recognize him. Joseph sets forth a plan to reveal himself to his brothers. In verse 20, he offers one of the most profound statements in all of the Bible when it comes to evil. In Genesis 50:20, he says this to his brothers. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Why is it that evil things happen? Why is it that God allows these things to happen? Well, I don't know all of the ins and outs. I don't know why this tragedy has befallen this town. I don't know why these 20 children are dead. I don't know why we live at a time where there seems to be so much corruption and so much depravity. But I do know this. Evil cannot and will not derail God's plan. God is the sovereign one. His plan is stable enough that sin does not derail it. In fact, the acts that we mean for evil, God turns around and uses them for good, to bring about the salvation of others. In fact, God took the hateful utterings of a crowd that were screaming two words, "Crucify Him." And he turned that evil act into the very moment in which we are saved. God takes that which we mean for evil, and He uses it for good. That is the promise we hope. That is the promise we cling to that gives us hope this morning. God's plan was not derailed by the events of this week, nor will His plan be defeated by any atrocity that mankind could commit. Our great hope is that peace will come for those who trust Jesus. Will you pray with me? King Jesus, we come to your throne this morning. We don't have all of the answers that we would like. We don't know why such evil things are allowed to happen. We don't know why these particular children were targeted. We don't know why people can go to a depth of depravity in their mind where they can think of these things and ultimately carry them out. God, we don't have answers for many of the questions that our culture is asking this morning, but we do have some answers. And we know that peace will come when the Prince of Peace comes back. So God, this morning, as we look forward to this Christmas season, we also look forward to the second coming of our Lord. We celebrate the first Advent, and we look forward to the second Advent, when our wars, our violence will be abolished, and peace reigns, because the Prince of Peace has changed the hearts of those who were once enemies with God. This morning, God, I know that there are possibly some here who do not have peace in their lives. They do not have a relationship with you. They're still enemies of you. God, I pray that you would make it clear in our time of invitation where they stand with you. And I pray that as they recognize that they are, in fact, enemies, I pray that they would run to you, the merciful God, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the wonderful Counselor. And I pray that you would be the Prince of Peace in their lives this morning. I pray that they would worship you for the first time today. God, there are those in here who don't have a relationship with you. Would you draw them through your Holy Spirit this morning? God, if there are those here who have walked away from the relationship with you, would you draw them back? In Jesus' name, amen. This is